Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Whew, that was good. I think we should come back and do that again sometime. Like maybe again next weekend. What do you say? What do you say? So good. It's interesting, we're, we're streaming online our services and have been now for so many weeks, but this morning we started getting prayer requests from people that are watching online, that San Antonio and Bernie and different things just sending in saying, pray for us. And so we do. We lift up those requests to the Lord and know that he'll meet you right where you are, and just like he's meeting us right where we are here. If you got your Bibles, open up to Revelation chapter 3. We're going to look at the letter to the church of Philadelphia this morning. Located 100 miles east of Smyrna and 25 miles southeast of Sardis, the city of Philadelphia was originally founded by the citizens of Pergamum sometime around 189 BC. Philadelphia was their frontier gateway to the east, and it was established on the major highway leading into the interior. While the Philadelphia city itself served as kind of a blockade to keep barbarians out of the region, it also brought an infusion of Greek culture and Greek language into the area. And you remember that earthquake that I talked about last week that destroyed Sardis? Well, that same earthquake in 17 AD destroyed the city of Philadelphia too. And while most of the cities recovered fairly quickly, Philadelphia must have been the epicenter of that storm, because the aftershocks from that earthquake continued there for the next several years. The next several years. So much so that it kept Philadelphians so worried that most of them, from that point forward, chose to live outside the city limits rather than inside the city limits. Originally named the City of Brotherly Love, Philadelphia had its name changed twice in history. It was called Neo Caesarea after Tiberius helped rebuild from the first earthquake in 17 AD. And then during the reign of Vespasian, it was called Flavia before later resuming its original name of Philadelphia. And for a while, some people even called it Little Athens because of all the magnificent temples and public buildings that were located there. Today in Turkey, it's called Alashahir. And some say that's a corruption of the Turkish word for city of God, but more likely it's called Alashahir because of the red dirt that is in this area. So kind of like the Red River area that we've got here, that's the way the dirt was in the city of Philadelphia. Anyway, the people of Philadelphia understood what it meant to have a different name, which is significant because at the end of this letter, Jesus spoke to them about being given a new name. And one other interesting note before we look at what Jesus said to them, there's historical accounts about 11 Christians from Philadelphia being martyred alongside Polycarp. Remember I told you Polycarp's story several weeks ago when we were looking at the church of Smyrna. Revelation 3, verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. So as Jesus introduced himself this time, there are no descriptive phrases from the vision that John had seen that we'd looked back in Revelation 1 several weeks ago. Instead, Jesus made strong declarations about the essence of who he was and about who was addressing them. In the Amplified, it says, these are the words of the Holy One, the True One, he who has the key of David, who opens and no one can shut, and who shuts and no one can open. The Holy One, the Holy One. I think there must be much more to this word holy than we yet know, because night and day around the throne of God, the seraphim cry out, holy, holy, holy. And apparently God never gets tired of hearing it. We use holy loosely, like an adjective, holy person, holy life, holy place. But here Jesus claimed his primacy as the Holy One, the sacred one, the pure one, the morally blameless one, the consecrated one. However, it's clear in Scripture that God has created people like us to live in that same holiness. Several times in Leviticus, God said, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Peter echoed that call in 1 Peter 1, 15 to 16. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it's written, be holy, because I am holy. The true one. You know, from the beginning, one of the strategies that the enemy has used, the devil has used against humans, revolves around confusing what we should consider to be true. In the beginning, he asked, did God really say that? I think the mistake we often make is looking for true as a what. What is true? Because I think the truth is really about a who. Who is true? In the Greek, this word for true means who is truthful, who is not concealing. John used this word true as a point of emphasis in all of his writings. In John's gospel, Jesus is the true light, the true bread, the true vine. The Amplified ends 1 John like this. We have seen and know positively that the Son of God has actually come to this world and has given us understanding and insight progressively to perceive and recognize and come to know better and more clearly him who is true. But then it says, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. This is the true God and life eternal. And then these words that end 1 John. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from false gods. Keep yourselves from anything and everything that would occupy the place in your heart due to God. Keep yourself from any sort of substitute for him that would take first place in your life. The Holy One, the true one. And after telling them clearly who he was, Jesus told them what he does. He who holds the key of David. Now, when I was looking into this letter and researching it and different things, you can find a lot, say a lot. A lot of stuff online about the key of David and what it's supposed to mean and all those different things like that. And so I was chasing that rabbit for a little bit, but then I just felt a check in my spirit that I think actually for these believers in Philadelphia, most of whom were of Jewish descent, when Jesus used this phrase and said, described himself as he who holds the key of David, I think he was simply affirming to them that he's the Messiah. He was the long-awaited king who inherited the throne of their ancestor David. He was the holder of David's key. And as the holder of David's key, now he alone had the right to administrate and rule with God-ordained authority. In the culture of that time, a key represented the authority of government. And in the East, to this very day, when you're transferring authority and government to a city, oftentimes a large key is laid on the person that's moving into that responsibility. That key also speaks of what Jesus can do with it. And whatever it is, opening or shutting, his action is definitive and without exceptions. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. This is a further emphasis of the exclusive authority Jesus carries to this very day. And then his declarations about himself to Philadelphia quickly become good news about them. Look at the first part of verse 8. I know your deeds. See, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. For the fourth time in 6 letters, and there's still one more to go, Jesus told a church, I know your deeds. I know your deeds. I think it's so important for us to always remember that God's paying attention to what we do as church. God's paying attention. Church is a priority for him. Going to church, yes, but being church. And we are the church. He's paying attention to our lives. He's paying attention to what we do. He always has been, and he always will until he returns. The Amplified says, I know your record of works, and I know what you're doing. So Jesus wasn't just talking to Philadelphia about what they'd done in their past. He was also addressing what was happening among them, present tense. And again, this Greek word for know doesn't mean that he had done this in-depth analysis of all their works, although, of course, he did know more about all their works than they did themselves. I mean, we think we know. He really knows, right? I mean, we think we know this. We think we're doing it for this reason, for that reason. God really sees the depth of it. He sees beyond what we know. He knows the full scope of it. But the word he used here for know just is, I just have simply observed. I've simply observed your deeds. And in Philadelphia, what they had done and were doing had positioned them for a profound measure of favor. The Message Bible says, I see what you have done. Now see what I've done. I've opened a door before you that no one can shut. The King James introduced this announcement of extraordinary divine favor with the word behold. Behold. And he'll use that word three more times before this letter is finished. It's a simple declaration. Behold, look, see, observe. What did Jesus want them to see? He wanted them to see the reality of the extraordinary favor that God had placed on their lives. And you know, we live with that same favor on our lives too. That same extraordinary favor on our lives. There are doors that God has opened for us that no one can shut. There are doors that God in his mercy and his kindness has closed to us that we cannot get through, and no one can open those doors and pull us into that. Why does he do that? Because he's just so good and kind. But I think far too many times we fail to behold it. We don't see it. We don't look for it. We don't observe it. But if we listen for the whisper, the Holy Spirit will remind us of it time and time again. In the Breaking the Mold prophetic word God spoke to Graham, he told us, beloved, we set you free always, every day, so that our goodness and kindness in you will cause your detractors to turn around and follow me. It's important that you live in our declarations for you and that you constantly confess our declarations over you. That is the truth that will set you free. I think so many times we miss God's favor at work right in the middle of our lives because we are not anticipating it. You know, it takes nothing to be a pessimist. Anybody can be a pessimist. Anybody can be a pessimist. It takes something different to be an optimist. It takes something different to allow our eyes to behold and look and observe things from a different perspective. We miss open doors of God's favor because we haven't primed ourselves to be looking for them in advance. There are things that every day God has set up for us to do with him, an open door that he set for us to walk through with him. But sometimes we get so busy, we wake up in the morning, we just go into our day and we're not looking for it. And even during the day, we're not checking into him. We walk right past door after door after door that he has opened for us because we're not anticipating it being there. Favor, favor. But once we develop the spiritual discipline of reminding ourselves, wait. I live with God's ever-present favor and blessing on my life. Yeah, but you know, the other day I did this thing that I shouldn't have done, or I said this thing. His favor and blessing's still there. It doesn't cancel it out. He gives his gifts without repentance. He gives his gifts and he doesn't take them back. His gifts, his favor, his blessing aren't conditional on our response. They're there. Now, if we want the fullness of his gifts and his blessing, it's better for us to be moving with him than against him. But his favor and his blessing are constant in our lives. So we develop the spiritual discipline of reminding ourselves of that, that he's working in us, on us, and over our lives. And then that empowers us to face life, whatever life throws at us, with a different kind of expectancy, with a fresh expectancy, and with a different perspective of what's going on around us. And it's like, it doesn't make us not have troubles or not have issues, but in the midst of what we're dealing with, it's like we know that we know that we know that God is at work and he's going to see us through this thing. He's going to get us through this thing. He's going to show us the way out. He's going to show us the way into the next place that he's got for us. He is leading and guiding us and directing us. He's surrounding us with his favor and his blessing and his love, and we look for it. We build that discipline in, and then that stirs a higher level of confidence and fearlessness and boldness in us for us to do what we're created to do every day. Do you know that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us? All things. Do you behold that? Do you behold that? One more little nugget about this behold. It's a Middle English word that's roots come in the word beholden, as in I'll be holding you, I'll be holding you. It meant to keep. So this kind of behold emphasizes more than just a visual cognitive exercise. This kind of look, see, observe only comes when we allow ourselves to be held by God as we walk through every moment of every part of every day. And we'll talk more about that before we finish up. Look at the second half of verse 8. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. The strength in this phrase is the word dunamis. Dunamis is a word that means beyond superatomic power strength. It's the power for the miraculous. As I started digging into this phrase, little strength, at first I found what you'd expect to find when you're looking at the definition of the word little. Small in size, small in quantity, small in number, small in dignity. But as I was writing that down, as I was writing that definition down, I heard a whisper in my spirit from the Holy Spirit. And I felt like he told me, in Philadelphia, they had discovered humble dunamis strength. Humble dunamis strength. The translators translated it as little. The Holy Spirit told me it was humble. I believe these believers in Philadelphia weren't relying on their own strength. Instead, they'd found a way to tangibly embrace God's grace, his empowering presence that enables us to be who we're created to be so we can do the things that we're created to do. They were tapping into his dunamis power, his power in them, as they were living out and keeping the word in a very pressure-filled environment. Let me remind you that. They were living in a city where things were frequently shaking from the aftershocks of an earthquake. They were living in a city that's name kept being changed. Where are you from? Philadelphia, Neo Caesarea, Flavia, Philadelphia, the last. They were living in a city where people in their fellowship were being martyred for the faith at a level like they were experiencing over in Smyrna. The Amplified says, I know that you have little power, and yet you have kept my word and guarded my message and have not renounced or denied my name. They relied on God's word. It was their rock. They relied on God's power. And as they had a connection to his power, that enabled him to keep his word and not deny his name. This kept my word is the same Greek word kept that Jesus used when we were looking at the church of Sardis last week. He challenged them, remember what you've received and heard, obey it, hold fast to it. That's this word keep, kept, and repent. So in Sardis, Jesus had called them to repent, to get back on top and in line with living in ways that God would deem as complete in his sight. But here in Philadelphia, they were already doing that. They were already living that way. And Jesus commended them for guarding from loss and injury and keeping their eye upon practically living out God's word. Now listen, here's another thought. If it really does just require little strength to keep and obey God's word and not deny his name, imagine what can happen as we progressively connect to the reality that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead has been deposited in us as believers. I think that's how we position ourselves to be part of the greater works Jesus said that we would do. The one who holds the key of David still looks at us differently than we tend to see ourselves. In our eyes, we may only have what appears to be a little strength. And even in the world's eyes, it may seem that we're of little significance. But for the remnant of people who have kept his word and not denied his name, God entrusts his favor and his authority. You remember David's story? He was the least in his family. And when the prophet Samuel told his dad, I'm coming to dinner, David wasn't even invited to the table. He was sent out to be with the sheep. But God knew where he was. And because God knew this shepherd boy who had cultivated a heart after God's heart out there in the middle of nowhere, when no one was watching, he had cultivated a heart after God's heart. And so when he wasn't invited to that meeting that he needed to be at, God got him to the meeting and God promoted him into a position of great authority because God saw in David a young man whose love for God would compel him to do everything that God wanted him to do. You know, we can live like that too. We can live like that too. And this verse calls us to evaluate how different our lives can look when we set aside all other purposes, agendas, and ambitions that would keep us from living in an active relationship of love and obedience and honor with God. Look at verse 9. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Ironically, in this city of brotherly love, Jews were persecuting their own brothers and sisters because they were threatened by the freedoms of these spirit-filled Christ followers. As was in the case of Smyrna, the antagonistic Jewish community was more aggressive than the Romans in their attacks against these Jewish believers, these Jews who had come to recognize Jesus as the Messiah they had been looking for their whole life. You know, even to this day, zealous people under the influence of a religious spirit still do the same kind of thing. And Jesus didn't mince words with these persecutors. He called them the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they're not. They are liars. Now, Jesus' harsh words, and these words are in red. This is Jesus speaking. Kind of cuts right through our, what would Jesus do? He's so kind and sweet and gentle. The stereotype we tend to see. But these are his words. It cuts right through. And the truth is that he wasn't happy. He wasn't happy that his people were being persecuted in this way. And the other truth is, we are either with him or against him. Even if people are misguided in their opposition, even if they can quote chapter and verse in defense of why they're right about what they're speaking against, whatever it is that they're attacking, they're doing the work of Satan. Satan, when Satan tempted Jesus, he quoted Bible verses to Jesus too. The bottom line is we're either working for God and his righteousness, or we're undermining the overall work, efforts, outreach, and ministry of his church. In the King James, there's a couple of more beholds in this verse. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, but are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Jesus' beholds are his affirmations to the people in Philadelphia of his awareness of what they were enduring. He saw it, and he wanted him to know that. And his second behold declared a surprise resolution they would probably never have imagined. These people who are persecuting us at some point are going to come and worship at our feet and acknowledge that, oh, no, God really does love you. That's going to happen. I think Jesus told him, behold, twice, because it sure didn't look like that was what was happening. The persecutors appeared to be getting away with it. But Jesus wanted to see something else. Jesus promised them a day of reckoning. And that day and that hour are always in his keeping. Verse 10, since you have kept my commands to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is coming upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. For the second time, Jesus commended these believers in Philadelphia for something they had kept. This time he commended them because they had kept my command to endure patiently. The Message Bible says, because you have kept my word in passionate patience. The New Living Translation is, because you have obeyed my command to persevere. The Amplified says, because you have guarded and kept my word of patient endurance. And then I love the Amplified explanation. You have held fast the lesson of my patience with the expectant endurance that I give you. You've held fast the lesson of my patience with the expectant endurance that I give you. As I was studying this letter of Philadelphia. Again, like I said in the beginning, there was so much out there about the Key of David and so many people writing about this, kind of took off on that and wrote paragraph after paragraph what that meant, what that meant for today and all those kind of things. But it just didn't settle in me. But what kept jumping out at me is this word kept. This word kept. It shows up three times here in this letter. And if we, once we get the understanding that behold also means to keep, it actually shows up seven times in these verses, this word kept. And so I kept digging into that and looking a little deeper into it, and I was trying to figure out what is it that I'm missing. And so I had a thought, and my friend Jay Dozer, who used to pastor First Christian Church, is a Greek, walking Greek scholar. I mean, he just knows Greek like the back of his hand. I mean, it's amazing how much he knows. So I just texted him. I didn't know where he was. Jay, what am I missing in this word for kept? And he wrote me back a quick text. He said, I'm on aisle number 8 at HEB, but this is my first thought about it. Can we meet in the morning and I'll give you a little more? And so sure enough, he came over the next morning and we started talking about this word kept. And it turns out this word kept comes from a military term. And it described watchman who watches. So the keeper of the watch, where this word comes from, was an important position of greatest trust and responsibility. That person was not directly involved in the battles, but they had an important part of a good defensive strategy. They stood, observed, kept watch, and gave notice of anything unusual. But then it gets deeper. This kept is a verb, but like most verbs come from a noun. And the noun form of this word is the keep, which was the most fortified place of a castle. Today we might call it a safe room. The keep was the place where they would have held and kept the things of greatest value to them, especially in a time when they were under attack. Jesus praised the church of Philadelphia because they were diligently keeping his word. They had chosen to give, to keep, to obey, to guard, and to watch over God's word and his commands. And in so doing, they had treated his name with great respect. They had found a way to become the personification of his word and his commands. And that led them to develop practical everyday lifestyles that honored the keeping of God's word and his commands as their most cherished possession. The keeping of God's word and his commands as their safe place. The keeping of God's word and his commands as their keep. You know, there's a real difference between having something and keeping something. If you have a Bible, then you have God's word and his command. But the issue isn't, do we have a Bible? The issue is, do we keep it? Do we keep it? It's so easy to lose things that we have but don't keep. Things like biblical values. Things like liberties that come with freedom. Things like kindness and goodness and self-control. Do you have a place you keep your keys? When I was much younger, going to college, in my middle of my sophomore year, I became a resident assistant in the dorms at Baylor. And one of my jobs as a resident assistant was letting in guys who had locked themselves out of their dorm room. Now, let me just say that in those days, I was a little less pastoral than I am now. And I would chew these guys up and down for locking themselves out of the room. I mean, dude, you're in college now. You don't have your mommy and daddy looking after you. You've got to hold on. You've got to be responsible enough to get yourself in and out of your own room, you know. You said, a lot less pastoral in those days. But because I was like that, I also, anytime I would leave my room, I would tap and make sure I had my keys. Because I could not afford to be on the other side of that after all the grief that I was pouring on them. Well, then as life progresses, my personality can be pretty spontaneous and different things like that. And I discovered pretty quickly that it would be good for me to have the habit to lock in some disciplines. Like, for instance, when I park someplace, when I go someplace, I get out of my car and make a quick survey of where I'm at. Or if it's someplace like HEB or someplace I go, I tend to park in the same section all the time. Because otherwise, I'm just happy to go in and meet people and talk, and I come out and I can't remember where I parked. Some people with my personality even think people moved their car while they were inside, but I know that's not true. So I've developed that habit of paying attention to those things. But it also happens with my keys. You know, you just come in the house, set your keys down somewhere, and then you got to go somewhere, and you don't know where your keys are. I have keys. I have a car, but I don't know where my keys are. So I've developed this habit of putting my keys, if they're not in my pocket, to put them in the same place every time in my house. Why? Because it's not enough just to have them. I need to keep them. And so I put them there so I can get to them whenever I need them. I know right where they are when I need them. The example of this church in Philadelphia calls us to be that deliberate and that current in our daily lives so that we can diligently keep God's word. And because these believers had kept God's word and his command to endure patiently, Jesus said he would keep them. Because they had kept his word and his command, he said, I will keep you. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Now, kind of like the key of David thing, this one verse triggers paragraph after paragraph after paragraph of eschatological end times theology and stances. But to be sure, the people who originally got this letter, when Jesus spoke it to the church in Philadelphia, it did not mean they were going to be spared from persecution. People in their midst were being martyred, even as they were receiving and reading this letter. In light of that, I think what this promise, when we keep his word, he will keep us. A healthier way to look at it is to understand this promise that God will always treat us as his most cherished possession. And in the hour of trial, we have a place in the shadow of his wings where we can find rest for our souls. Psalm 91 says this, because they love me, I will rescue them. I will protect them, for they acknowledge my name. They will call upon me and I will answer them. I will be with them in trouble. I will deliver them and honor them. And with long life, I will satisfy them and show them my salvation. Verse 11, I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. I am coming soon. The King James starts this verse with the fourth and final, behold, behold, I am coming quickly. Now, nearing 2,000 years later, is this quickly still in play? Yeah, it is. Yeah, it is. And the Spirit of the bride said, come, Lord Jesus, come. This Greek word quickly can mean shortly or soon, but it can also mean without delay and by surprise suddenly. You see, the Father's timing is always perfect. And as it says in 2 Peter 3, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And as we continue to wait for that day, we'd be wise to do so with a ready expectancy. It's getting closer. It's closer right now than it was when we started the service this morning. And we need to hold on to our crowns while we're waiting for that day. We do that by holding on to what we have in Christ. This is the word hold on that we looked at a couple of weeks ago that meant to use strength, to seize, and to retain. And this word for crown means a badge of royalty, a prize in the public games, a conspicuous and elaborate symbol of honor. 1 Corinthians 9:25 says, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it for a crown that will not last. But we do it. We do what? We compete in the games and go into strict training to get a crown that will last forever. 1 Peter 5:4 says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. And in James 1:12, it says, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. Because when they have stood the test, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. So although God does have a crown for us related to our eternal destiny in heaven, I think the crown that we're to hold on to now, the crown that Jesus is speaking about to the church of Philadelphia, it refers to a proper understanding of our identity in the here and now. We are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. We're here to be winners, the head and not the tail. We're here to be living in a way of honor, honor towards one another, an honor that is towards the Lord. And this verse cautions us that there will be things that happen between now and the time Jesus returns that are going to try to get us to let go of our crown. And in the midst of whatever trouble comes our way in this life, we must use our strength to seize and retain who we are in Christ. It's a precious place of revelation. It's a place that we grasp and hold on to by faith. And we cannot afford to have that taken from us. I was talking with somebody this week, and they have family members who are living in one of the states that's still locked down. You know, I mean, we just take for granted. For 20-something weeks now, we've been getting together here and meeting and having church. You know, it's not like that. Not even every place in Texas. There was a couple here last night from Dallas. Their church is still not back to meeting like this. In Texas. You think, surely in Texas we'd have it straight. But there's states where it's still, they can't go to church at all. They can't even get together with more than three people at a time. And this person was talking to some of their kids there, and their kids were typically pretty on fire for Jesus type people. And she said, you could just hear as I was talking to them in their voices, the suppression that was on them, the oppression, the discouragement, the lack of optimism, which seemed so different than who they were. There's a spirit that's going. There is stuff going on right now trying to steal our identity, trying for us to surrender who we are in Christ, to surrender who we are, and to give it up and just lay down and say, oh, whatever happened. No. This is the time to stand up. It's important for us to be alert and active and in agreement with who we are and who God has created us to be. The Message Bible says, I'm on my way. I'll be there soon. Keep a tight grip on what you have so that no one distracts you or steals your crown. Verse 12. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. The Amplified says, he who overcomes is victorious. Listen, I'm going to say it again. All of us are created and called to be overcomers. All of us are created and called to be more than conquerors. More than conquerors through Jesus Christ who has loved us. And I want to say that we are not here in these days still on the planet just so that we can get a participation trophy when life is over. That's playing the game a whole different way. Back in 1 Corinthians 9, it says, run to win. Run to win. Not so much run to win against somebody else, but I think run to win within ourselves, within those things that we know God has called us to be and to do. That's the challenge. There may be situations where we're doing things against others. It's not so much we're in a competition with other people. It's about becoming and being who we're called and created to be in a way that brings honor and glory to the Lord. Run to win. I think he wants us to have a passion to win. And Jesus said the prize for these Philadelphians for living that way is being made a pillar in the temple of my God with a permanent security attached to it. You never leave it. That had to be especially encouraging to these believers in Philadelphia. Remember the earthquakes? I bet they'd seen many, many times the pillars of their buildings and their city collapsing, so much so they were living outside the city for safety's sake. The emblem of a pillar points to a sure, fixed position of upholding and supporting. A pillar in the temple of my God. It connects us to a secure, sure, fixed, upholding and supporting position, supporting the work of God's kingdom. That same word for pillar is also used in pillar of fire. And I think when we live a victorious, overcoming life, the fire of God's love should be burning brightly within us everywhere we go. We're supposed to glow. We're supposed to be on fire with his love. The Message Bible says, then I'll write names on you, the pillars, the name of my God, the name of my God's city, the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, and my new name. And again, specifically these believers in Philadelphia, this promise of three new names may have been significant to them. Their city had three names. Three new names. He's speaking straight to them. But I also think when he spoke to them about the new names, my new name, these Jewish believers, I think it might have triggered some of Isaiah's words that they'd probably heard many times growing up. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet till her righteousness shines like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You'll be crowned with splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will you be called deserted or name your land desolate, but you'll be called, my delight is in her, and your land will be called married, and they will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought after, the city no longer deserted. Isaiah 62. One more thing about the new name. This was a high honor bestowed on Greek priests who had died in the Philadelphia area. The name of the priest and his father was engraved on the new pillar and then lifted into a place in a local temple as a permanent reminder of the priest's faithfulness. You know, our faithfulness reflects on God's name. And God notices our choices and our actions and our faithfulness. When we surrender the control of our lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, so many things happen. But one of those things is we're no longer living for our name. From that point forward, we're living for his name and for his glory. And with that new name comes some new responsibilities. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and will pray and will seek my face and will turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and then I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Are your ears awake? Listen. Listen to the wind words the Spirit is blowing through the churches. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he's saying to the churches. The ones that can hear, let them listen to and heed what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's stand together.